of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 tonight. A couple other things I do want to mention to you. This Saturday, this is from the bulletin, this Saturday there's going to be the Bridges for Caregivers Ministry at 9:30 here at church. On Sunday is Koinonia Sunday, so we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of the service on Sunday morning, and then we're going to have a Koinonia meal right after the service back in room 316. Always a great time. Great time of fellowship, a great time to be together. So make sure that you're aware of that. And by the way, with the meal that's going to be served, do we know yet what we're going to be having? We're having some kind of a bird. Chicken? Okay. back here in the back. Yeah, Anthony was doing that. Anyway, I thought I was playing that game. What is that game? Charades, yeah. Anyway, also on Sunday, later on in the day at 5 o'clock, we're going to be gathering together for Servant School. That's an opportunity for us to be together and for me as your pastor. And so it's something that is basically really it's required for everybody who's serving in any kind of ministry here in the church, because we want to make sure that we're all on the same page in regard to our service to our Lord Jesus. And so if you are serving, if you're not serving, you're welcome to come. If you'd like to be serving, sure, come here. If you just want to have another Bible study, you know, be here for that. Definitely, you're welcome to be here. But it is something, a time where I'm going to be sharing from my heart in regard to serving the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Upland. So that's at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. The following Saturday, the 18th, is our grief ministry, Bearing One Another's Burden. That's going to be meeting at 9:30 in the morning. And then the following Sunday, being the third Sunday of the month, couples ministry is taking place. Seasoned Saints is going to be taking place also at the end of the month on the 25th. So that's going to be at the home of Mike and Kaylee Barker. There are instructions, details, directions, and so forth, as well as a sign-up page at the back counter. Shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child are available to be picked up. Just a blessing to see us, to see you guys filling those shoeboxes, bringing them in, and knowing they're going to be out sent to children who just need a blessing in that way. So those boxes are available to pick up on Sunday. In terms of the Veterans Ministry, which we start talking about this time of year, every year, because next month is Veterans Day, we do want to bless our active duty veterans as well as family members of those who are part of the church who are veterans with a gift card to some restaurant, some local restaurant. And if you feel led by the Lord to donate toward this ministry, we would be happy to receive those donations, but we want to minister to the veterans. So just keep that in mind. And if you are a veteran, sign up to receive the blessing, or if you know of a veteran, let them know or sign them up. Somebody in your family who doesn't attend the church, we still want to bless them. So let us know who those people are that we want to bless on that day. Women's study and men's Bible studies are going on now on Tuesdays. The women meeting on Tuesday morning at 9:30, in the evening at 7. The men at 7 on Tuesday morning. They're not meeting quite yet. They are going to be meeting actually beginning next Tuesday, October the 14th. So it is coming up quickly. Make sure you get signed up for that. And the cost on the materials for the women, $10 for a book on the book of Titus that the ladies are going to be going over, and the men are going to be going through the book Humility by Andrew Murray with some study guides handed out for that. So that's what's going on with the men's and women's studies. Okay, guys, let's go and get into the Word, shall we? Let's all stand together. I ask you to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to be reading in that chapter, let's see here. I got to get it up on my phone here. What I'm doing is something different on my notes. I've just got my notes all, I've got all the word in there, but it's all separated. Let's see here. You know, that's not working. I'm just going to have to do it that way. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be looking at reading verses 1 through 11 as we look at the Ark of God actually being captured in those verses. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. You know what? Excuse me a minute. I'm sorry. I just have to make sure I get this straight here. Okay, here we go. I'm on the right page. Okay. Thank you, Lord, for that. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. I needed to have my phone already set up, and I failed to do that. I'm sorry. Okay. Verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And Father, as we look at these 11 verses and beyond in this fourth and fifth chapters, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, might we gain understanding of the principles that you want us to learn from these events so many, many years ago in such a faraway place. And yet, Lord, these things did indeed take place. And Lord, you want us to learn from this. Might your Spirit be with us. Might he teach us. Might he lead us into your truth. And God, we thank you for your presence with us tonight. Have your way with our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. here in this fourth chapter, we see that the very first line of chapter 1, or verse 1, excuse me, is, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." That probably would have been better placed at the end of chapter 3 than right there, because chapter 3 ends this way. In verses 19 to 21 in 1 Samuel 3, it says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And then, of course, as we just read there in verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now, we know that in that last chapter, chapter 3, Samuel, as a young man, really he's called a boy, he hears from the Lord, and the Lord gives him a prophecy. The prophecy is concerning Eli. Eli, by this prophecy, and Eli had heard from the Lord earlier in the second chapter, but here we see Samuel established as a prophet. We talked last week about the fact that the office of prophet among the people of Israel was established in Samuel. So he's the foundational, the founding member, if you will. Actually, it's God who founds it, but he was the first member of that group of the prophets of Israel in that regard, although, of course, Moses was regarded a prophet as well. But the point being that, as we saw in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, in that verse it tells us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The word of God just was not being received by the people of God. And we talked about that last week as well, in regard to the people not being in a place. It was the time of the judges, a very difficult, spiritually dark time for Israel. They simply were not hearing from God. In two separate verses, one of them, the very last verse in Judges, tells us that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no directive from the Lord, because there was no man to give the directive to. There was no one like a Samuel who would step up to receive. And so here comes Samuel, basically, to correct all that. God, through Samuel, correcting all that. We saw the story of Samuel's mom, Hannah, and all that in the first chapter. But Samuel now is the prophet of God. Now the word of God, even though there was a time before him that the word of God was rare, hardly anyone knew it and would hear anything from God, but now, because of Samuel, the word of God would come regularly, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Might we always understand that no revelation from God really is the natural order of things. None of us deserve to hear the word of God. None of us, apart from God's grace, will receive the word of God. None of us, apart from God's grace, will be able to understand the word of God. And none of us, apart from God's grace, will be able to apply the word of God to our lives. It's all God. None of us can say, "Well, I've been really good, Lord, so I know you're going to bless me with your word. Go ahead and speak." No, that's kind of backwards. He comes to us to speak, and when he utters our name, like he did with Samuel in that second chapter, or in this third chapter, excuse me, he hears the voice, and then he responds to the Lord, "Here I am, Lord, your servant hears, speak." That's how we ought to be responding to him. But he comes to us in that way. But none of us deserve to receive it, Because of our own sinful condition, we're not able to receive the Word of God, but by His grace we can. So He brings it, we receive it, we understand it, we're able to apply it, we're able to obey it, all by the grace of God. All by His grace. So again, I just want to repeat that not receiving a group of people, a nation, the world. We as people not receiving the Word of God, not hearing the Word of God, is really the natural order of things because of our sinful conditions. In the second part of that first verse, we see these words. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. I wanted to talk a little bit about Ebenezer there. That the word Ebenezer means stone of help. Stone of help. And that came to be because of an event that took place in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Now remember, this was written after these events, so as probably Samuel is writing the first part of this, and as he's writing chapters 4 and 5 that speak about Ebenezer, he knew that the people knew because he's writing after the fact that it became that place by that name. But in Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 7, verses 10 to 12. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Now, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the stone of help, that's the place called Ebenezer. And so if you ever hear that word, remember, it speaks about help. And the stone of help was set there basically as a memorial of the way that God helped them there in that place. Verse 2, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And so the Philistines had come. And we're going to see here in 1 Samuel, and many of us are very aware of this, the Philistines were their primary foe, the primary nation, the primary people that came against the people of Israel here in 1 Samuel. And here they are. They come against them. They kill about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And the people of Israel couldn't believe it. Verses 3 and 4. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You see that? Why has the Lord defeated us? They knew fully well that if the Lord wanted them to win, they would have. They gave God credit for everything that took place, whether it was good or bad from their own perspective, whether it was a blessing to them or whether it was a difficult time, whether it was adversity, persecution, whatever. They believed that God's hand was involved in everything. So they say, why did the Lord God defeat us? Then they said this, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, we might ask the question, even as the people of Israel did, why did they not win this battle? And even greater than that, even after the ark comes into the camp and is with them in battle, still they lost again, and that time a great slaughter, as we already read. and 30,000 more Israelites die. Now, I think we have some clues here, just in the way this is worded and the way the things that they said. They said there in verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us." They believed that that box would save them. Now, they did believe that God dwelt between the angels on the lid of the ark above the mercy seat. Now, in Exodus 25:22, we do see these words as the Lord is speaking to Moses. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now, it's interesting, there he says, God tells Moses that there he's going to meet with him to tell him what he needs to hear. Later in Exodus, chapters 49, verses 42 to 46, God is saying to the people, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you." Now there he says he's going to meet them to speak with them at the door of the tabernacle. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." See that? "I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God." Not dwelling necessarily between the angels above the mercy seat of the ark, but dwelling among the people. "And they shall know," he goes on, and "they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So as the people believed that God dwelt above the mercy seat, he said that he would meet them above the mercy seat, but at the same time he said, "I will dwell among you," among the people. Solomon, dedicating the temple years later, this is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Of course, King David wanted to build a temple. He could not. He was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. But it was Solomon who built it. And he said this, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And much less a box that has angels on top of it, that can't contain God. We know that he is omnipresent." That's one of aspect of who he is. He's everywhere at one time. "Yet, as Solomon declared and asked, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even the heavens can't contain him, much less a building, much less a box, or an area on top of the box." Right? He's much greater than that. And again, later, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Now, the temple already had been built. "Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made everything, all the material that you get gathered together to build this beautiful temple with, I made. All those things by my hand has made, and all those things exist by God's hand, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Don't you love that? God is not so concerned about entering into a building so that we can meet with him. Now, we do believe that he is here among his people. The word tells us that God inhabits the praises of his worshipers, of his people. We believe he's among us when we gather together. That's one reason why it's important to gather together as his people, because God is present with us. Yet at the same time, for us as Christians, we, having been made aware of our need for Christ and all that he's done for us because of our own sinful condition, and as we desire to be delivered from that sinful condition, the only help for us is Jesus Christ. Amen? And him dying on that cross, taking our sin upon himself, and our sins being cast away from us, even as it was typified in the Old Testament with the scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands on the goat, symbolizing the sins placed on this goat, who would go out into the wilderness and remove the sins from the people. Isn't it interesting how In our modern culture, themes from the scripture, words, even the idea of a scapegoat gets all the blame. That's what scapegoat is. That's how we use it in a football game or a baseball game or whatever. There's one person who makes an error or something, and they lose the game, and he's the scapegoat. He gets the blame for the loss. You know, it's because of what happened, what God directed for his people. The scapegoat removes the sin. The sin is placed on him. The blame is placed on him. He pays for it and goes out. But that had to be done every year. Point is this. We as Christians, when we acknowledge our need for Christ, when we acknowledge our need and determine to follow after him because he is God, and he did indeed die in our place on that cross for our sins, and we acknowledge that as the payment for our sins so we don't have to pay, when we acknowledge that, he places his spirit within us. And rather than God dwelling in a temple or dwelling above the mercy seat, we know that he dwells within us personally. Now, that's an absolute crazy thing. God choosing to dwell in you and in me, and also dwelling among us as a people, as the church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you individually, I individually, we are the temple, even just as a person, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we probably have a tendency to take that for granted. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for over 50 years now. And, you know, I can get to a place, just like any of you who've been walking with the Lord for a while, can get to a place where, you know, if we're not careful, we can just start going through the motions. And we need to be asking the Lord to prevent us from doing that. And pray that prayer that King David wrote in Psalm 139. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in your way everlasting. The Apostle Paul writes twice in 1 Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves to see if we are of the faith. So we need to regularly do that because the conditions of our heart is such that we will naturally just kind of drift away from him. That's why we need to be in the Word of God regularly. It's why we need to be in worship regularly. It's why we need to be serving God regularly, among his people regularly, so that we are regularly aware of his presence with us and bowing before him as we need to. So the Lord doesn't want his people to trust in the symbols or the icons or the things. He wants us to trust in him on a personal level. And so continuing on here, verse 5 and 6. And about now you're thinking, are we really going to get through two chapters? Yeah, we are. We are. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly. We just now read that, didn't we? I thought, what's all this mean? So the Philistines were afraid, verses 7 to 9. We looked at that as well. As they understood, we had read that earlier, but as the people, the Philistines understood that the Ark of the Covenant had come in, see, they knew that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, had delivered them from the Egyptians. They even mention, as they're talking amongst each other there in verse 8, that these are the gods. Now, this is a misunderstanding. Gods, these are the gods. It's just simply one God. But they knew that, from their perspective, these gods sent all these plagues upon the Egyptians and delivered them out of Egypt into the land where they now were. But they faced their fear. Look at verse 9. I like this verse. I like their attitude. Verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. I like that. I mean, they were encouraging each other as warriors to disregard what they knew that had taken place years before in another land among another people, but to be men and fight, to be strong and be men and fight. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, we see Nehemiah saying this, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. And this is just a couple of guys who were just bad-mouthing them, you know, and trying to psychologically move them away from what God wanted them to do. So don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Be men and fight. And I just need to say that in today's world, there are not enough men who act like men and fight. And I believe that's the case within the church. Not enough men who act like men and fight. We are in spiritual warfare. We need to fight. Now, we're not fighting against people. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We see Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says this. You know, we're familiar with this, but I'll read it. Verses 11 and 12 in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul writes, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The demonic realm. That's who we're fighting against. We don't grab a sword and fight with them. We don't train physically to fight with them. We do train spiritually. We fight on our knees in prayer. And we see the various elements of the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6, the breastplate of righteousness and so forth, the helmet of salvation and all the sword of the Spirit. And it is those kinds of things, who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, and who he is. And we devote ourselves to following after him, living a life of obedience to him. And as we submit ourselves to our King Jesus, he, as God, arranges things in our lives in such a way that we're able to find victory. And yet, even then, I say, find victory. We must remember that the victory has already been won. Jesus defeated the devil. He defeated sin on that cross, didn't he? It's been done. Now we enter into that victory through a life of obedience. We enter into that victory as we call him Lord and we treat him as Lord. And we're reminded that the word Lord basically means master. But we call him King. Our King. Is he your King tonight? Let's get in line behind him and allow him to lead us in the victory that he already has won. But it takes some fighting. It takes moral courage. You know, what's a man of God look like? I mean, you know, if we're going to fight like men and it's a spirit, what does that look like? Well, we just need to look to Jesus, who fought the battles. Now, not physically, but he had a moral clarity, a moral courage. He had a love for his Father. He would do anything for him. He even went to that cross and died for our sins because that is the mission that God the Father gave to him to do. So there was some physical stuff to it. Similar to what we see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul writes that we are to lay our bodies down as a living sacrifice to serve our God. And so, it would seem that with that encouragement, the Philistines fought. Verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now 30,000 more, total of 34,000 Israelites died in these two battles. That is indeed a great slaughter. The ark was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Just as God had told Eli back in the second chapter. 1 Samuel 2:34, God says, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." And it happened just like God said. Isn't that always the way it is? It's just like God says. It always is just like God says. Always. Verses 12 to 18. I want to read just verses 12 and 13 first. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. That was a sign of mourning. The ashcloth, you know, tearing his clothes and having the ashcloth and dust on him and all. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. It's interesting, there in verse 13, we do see that Eli, at least at some level, has a heart for the things of God, because his heart trembled for the ark of God. But notice, he knew that his sons had taken the ark there. They traveled with the ark to the battle. It says nothing about his heart trembling for them, but his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I do say this, that it is very appropriate that his heart should have trembled first for the ark of God. Secondly, for his sons. But his sons aren't even mentioned here. I find that interesting. Let's remember that even as there seems to be some level of a heart for the things of God, he was a priest, he judged Israel. Later we see that he judged Israel for 40 years. But he certainly was a failure as a father to his sons. But he and his house were not judged because he was not a good dad. He was judged because he allowed them, as priests, to profane the holy things of God, those things that were sacred. He allowed that. That's why he was judged. Not for not directing his kids, but for allowing the priesthood fall into disrepute. That's why he was judged. Verse 14 and 15, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. We're reminded that he was in his older age. We're told 98 now at this point in time. He was blind. In verse 16, then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, Eli said to him, "What happened, my son?" Verse 17 and 18, so the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now again, he knew that his sons had gone with the ark, but it was hearing that the ark was taken that caused him to fall backwards in that seat, hit his head, broke his neck, and he died. It's interesting that, again, nothing mentioned about his sons there. Remember last week we were quoting from Proverbs about raising children, being faithful in doing so, giving discipline when it's appropriate. And one of those was Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Seems to tell us that a parent who fails to discipline his child actually hates him, doesn't love him. But the one who truly loves him, his child, will bring discipline promptly, as we see there in that verse. Another verse that I didn't share last week, Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Might we, and you know, every time we go through a difficult time, I think one of the questions we need to ask is, like, we tend to say, "Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me?" I mean, don't you love me anymore? I mean, that's one line that we can take. Might we not go to that place? But sometimes it's just natural to do it. But of course he does. You know, anything uncomfortable in our lives that takes place doesn't negate John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? It doesn't negate that. He loves us. His love was demonstrated toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. That is always true. But we see in these verses that God corrects us, chastens us. There are times that we go through a bad time because we have sinned and we need correcting. We need to be disciplined. If we sin against God and we never go through any discipline, we've got to question whether he actually is our father. Meaning we've got to question whether we are his child. Meaning we've got to question whether we actually are right with him. If he's your father, he will, as a loving father, bring discipline when you need it. Obviously, that holds true for every one of us in this room. And might we welcome, as his children, the discipline that he brings as a token of his love for us. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. So the emotional trauma of hearing all this caused her to go into labor right away, and she gave birth to this child. Then verse 20, and about the time of her death, she died giving birth. About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Remember that death and childbirth for a woman was not too terribly uncommon back in that day. Verse 21 and 22, then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, it is the capture of the ark of God that gets the attention here. Properly so. But the way that she viewed it is that the glory has departed from Israel. We're going to find out in the following chapters a little bit more about that. Chapter 5. We're going to go ahead and be able to get through these verses fairly quickly. Verses 1 through 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod was one of the five capital cities of the Philistines. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now Dagon was their god that they worshipped. The word in the Hebrew has something to do with fish. So it's like he was like a fish god or something. And the idol itself may have been like a man with a fish head or something along those lines. But the way that they looked at it, and this is the way that the people were in those days, the God of the nations, whatever it was, the God of each nation had power within that nation. If one nation defeated another in war, then the nation who won has the greater God. That's what they believed. And so now that they had beaten the Israelites, they took this representation of the God of Israel, placed that representation inside the temple of Dagon, next to Dagon, in a subservient place, to be like his attendant. It's like they believed Dagon was greater, Therefore, Yahweh should serve Dagon. That was where they're coming from. Well, we see on that first night that the idol of Dagon fell forward. And note, falling on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Very clear symbolism there. The idol of Dagon fell on its face before the symbol of God. God just shoved it down, prostrate on the ground in a place of worship, in the stature of worship. We bow to God on our faces to worship Him. This God, this false God of the Philistines, fell on its face in a place similar to worship the one and true living God. So they went in and said, hey, it fell. So they set it back up. In verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face of the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's an important phrase, before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So that led to this thing that they do. They just won't step on the threshold anymore. But again, we see the reality of the position of this idol face down in worship of the true and living God. That's very significant. Now, verses 6 to 9, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. That's one of the other capital cities of the Philistines. Let them deal with it. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Now these tumors, the basic Hebrew word speaking of tumors speaks about an enlarged area of tissue. Many people think they were boils or just added tissue. A tumor is added tissue. And some believe that added tissue was actually hemorrhoids. And we are going to find in the sixth chapter what the Philistines come up with in terms of fixing this problem that they're having. But this is what God was doing to the people. Now, He had basically overcome their false god to show that who the true God it really is. Now He is dealing with the worshipers of that false god. That's what we see taking place. One thing, remember, they knew about the plagues that God had placed upon Egypt years before. One of those plagues, if you remember, was boils. The sixth plague was boils. That could be what it was. We don't know for sure. Verses 10 to 12. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another capital city. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel, let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You know, guys, one of the consistent themes of Scripture is the greatness of our God. And the reality that there are false gods in the world who are worshipped. And often our God is set in contrast with those false gods who are not gods at all. This past weekend, studying the life of King Hezekiah, I just want to go to his prayer that he prayed. We went over this Sunday. Dirk was teaching this passage, and we looked at this particular prayer of Hezekiah that we find in 2 Kings 19, verses 15 to 19. The context is that the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had written a letter threatening the people, and basically we see that King Hezekiah goes into the temple, spreads the letter out before the Lord, and prays. This is his prayer. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So he's acknowledging the reproach isn't against us, it's against you, Lord. Hear what he's saying. See what he's doing. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Can't deny that. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That you are Yahweh God, you alone, that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that there is no God beside you. And you are our God. Save us, protect us, deliver us. Well, the response to that was that God sent an angel to the encampment of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. How did he do that? We're not told. But 185,000 in one night. Guys, let us learn from these passages that our God, the God whom we serve, God who called us to this place tonight to worship him, to hear from him, our God, who is active in our lives every day, is this God. He is the only God. There is no God beside him. And might we live our lives in such a way. And even as he does things in our lives, like what he's done with Eli. You see, those kinds of things are done by our God so that all the world will know that he alone, our God, Jesus Christ and his Father, our God, is the one and only true God. There is no God beside him. My people around us know, come to know, that that is true. Amen. And Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to acknowledge you. Give us boldness to do so. Lord, you're God. There's no other. There is no other God. And Lord, we have the privilege of coming to a place like this where you have drawn us together as a group of your worshipers to bow before you and worship, to give you praise, to acknowledge that you are God. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, give us strength to treat you like God. Lord, when you speak, might we listen and might we respond and do what it is that you are speaking to us. Lord, might we be like young Samuel, that when you speak to our hearts and we hear you speak, might we say, here I am, Lord. Speak, your servant hears. God, help us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, who is within us, who gives us understanding, causes us to see things around us in a spiritual sense that we wouldn't be able to otherwise, to be able to hear your word, to be able to understand your word, and to be able to actually do your word as he strengthens us, enables us to do so. But we always remember that we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, thank you. Be praised in this place. Be praised in our hearts. Be praised in us and through us as we leave tonight through the rest of this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys. Paul, thank you for being here with us to lead us in worship. You are always such an incredible blessing. You really are. Thank you.